Well, I started the book of James back in January of this year with a message titled, God's Testing Purpose. Looking back, it seems pretty appropriate. In fact, the entire study, I think, has been very timely in many ways. After getting started in James a few weeks later, we got interrupted by this little thing called the coronavirus. It is a little virus, right? Yeah, it is. I proceeded then to bring a special series of topical messages intended to try to encourage us and strengthen us during this time, followed up by a prophetic marker series, followed up by a discipleship series. And then I finally got back to James in August. Well, after James, I hope to finish out the book of John. I was so close, you know, on Sunday nights. I got two chapters left in John, so I'm going to finish John after I get in with James here on Sunday morning. And then I have taught through every other book in the New Testament except one on Sunday mornings. In fact, a lot of the books in the New Testament I've taught through a couple times, including the book of Revelation, which I would like at some point to teach through at least one more time in my ministry. But there's one book I have not taught through on Sunday mornings. Do you know what book it is? Philemon. No, I have taught through Philemon, which is not hard to do. It's a short book. Let's see. Where is... Marianne's not in here. But anyway, Marianne would maybe know this. Matthew, the book of Matthew. So I'm going to try to go through the book of Matthew when we get done with... I'll get done with James, Lord willing. But for today, let's finish out our study in James. You're in there, James chapter 5. And note the theme here again, faith without works is dead. Chapter 1, a living faith tested by trial. Chapter 2, a living faith proven by works. Chapter 3 and 4, a living faith evidenced by conduct. And then chapter 5, a living faith demonstrated in perseverance. Of course, our key verse, James 2:20. Well, we come to the end now. We come to the end. And as you come to the end of James, it seems to end very abruptly. It's kind of like a death threat. Who ends their letter with a kind of a veiled death threat, but with a positive spin for those who are brought to repentance? I mean, that's the emphasis. I mean, that's kind of an abrupt ending to a letter. I mean, when's the last time you ended a letter like that? Do not tell me. But it seems kind of fitting for James, you know, our unvarnished New Testament writer. I mean, he tells it like it is. I mean, he's not mincing words. And he's emphasizing the importance of being doers of the word and bringing conviction to bear in that vein. And how serious it is, if you claim to be a Christian, to be a doer of the word. And so he ends the book on that note, on kind of a somber note. Really, James 5, 19 and 20 could be seen as the purpose statement for the entire book. Throughout, James is very concerned about practical Christianity, the living out of our faith, and bringing about correction to that end. So this concluding statement on bringing about restorative correction, in effect, serves as a statement on the purpose for the whole letter. It at once serves as a purpose statement and a conclusion, abrupt as it is. These final two verses also carry through on the theme of restoration emphasized in the preceding verses, where restorative prayer and confession are stressed in James 5, 13 through 18. So let's read it together, James 5, 19 and 20. Verse 19 says, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." Verse 19 begins, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth." James is clearly addressing the brethren. I mean, he says so right there, right? Brethren. At this point, clearly referring to fellow believers. Actually, there's a double emphasis here in that regard because he qualifies it with, if anyone among you. He doesn't say, if anyone outside somewhere in the world. No, he's talking internally. If anyone among you, this relates to the congregation of God's people. It's in the context of the local church of believers that the concern is, if anyone among you wanders from the truth. It's a Christian problem. This is an in-house concern, family of God concern. And it's always a concern, really. There are always those who are kind of getting off track, even amongst the family of God. God's people, our people, can get off track concerning the truth. Now, this is a great concern, and one that James has dealt with thoroughly throughout the book. Now, it is true that if they leave the track of truth and they don't come back, it becomes evidence that they were never truly saved to start with. James has dealt with this at some length in chapter 2, emphasizing that a true saving faith is a living faith that is expected to bear fruit. Living things give evidence of being living, right? They do. However, God's people can wander from the truth in one form or another, to one degree or another. And frankly, if you're operating according to the flesh and not walking in the Spirit, it's always ugly. And in truth, we all wrestle with living consistent with the truth as God's people. James 3:2 says, we all stumble in many things. How true that is. To wander means to go astray or to stray. We can wander from the truth in one of two ways. We can stray in terms of doctrine, or we can stray in terms of practice. And even if we're claiming to believe the right thing, and maybe in our mind we do believe the right thing, if our practice is contrary, we have strayed from the truth. The truth, in short, is the truth of Christ. The gospel truth. And when we fail to hold it properly, we have wandered from the truth. Now realize, much of the book of James is about practice. Practice. How should we then live? You don't have to verbally or propositionally deny the truth to wander from it practically. Note the example of Peter. Galatians chapter 2, now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face. This is Paul. Paul's confronting Peter. Why? He'd gotten off track. And he says, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, you know, the church in Jerusalem, the Jewish church in Jerusalem, before they came from there, he would eat with the Gentiles. Peter would. Didn't have any problem fellowshipping, eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, when the Jews showed up, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision, that is the Jews. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him. So that even Barnabas, not Barnabas, yes, even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you being a Jew live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as the Jews? Now, let me ask you, was Peter at this point wandering from the truth in terms of profession or in practice? I think if you would have asked Peter for his verbal stand on the gospel, he would have given a perfect answer right down the line. But the problem was his practice. His practice. He was wandering in his practice, which was not consistent with the gospel of grace that he knew to be true. Again, James is largely about practice. When we think about doctrinal books, we don't say, well, yeah, James. James is about practice. Not that there isn't any doctrine here. Of course there is. It's the doctrine of practice. Wandering from the truth in James has much to do with how we are living. You can profess the right things and live the wrong things. Happens all the time. In such a case, you in reality are wandering from the truth in practice. Peter also warns about this. The end of his second letter, 2 Peter 3:17. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware, watch out, lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. This can happen to believers. We need to be aware. And what are some of the practical concerns in terms of wandering that James has in the book? Well, let me note a few of the things that he brings out. Actually, quite a few of them. We spent many months going through this. I'm not going to do it again, but we are going to just review here. Maybe. Yeah, here we go. Wandering concerns in James. Chapter 1, verse 8, concern about being double-minded. 1:21, lay aside all filthiness and wickedness, speaking to believers. Verse 22, be doers of the word, not hearers only. 2:1, don't hold the faith with partiality. 2:8, fulfill the royal law of love, which means maybe you won't. You can not fulfill it, potentially. 2:14, faith without works. Of course, faith without works is dead. There's an application that faith should be alive in you, and it should be demonstrating itself. Chapter 3, verse 2, controlling the tongue. 3:10, speaking both blessing and cursing. He says, my brethren, these things ought not to be. We ought to be consistent in our speech. 3:14, bitter envy and self-seeking. Chapter 4, verse 1, selfish church infighting. I know that's never happened here and will never happen here, but it is a concern. Chapter 4, verse 4, friendship with the world. 4:6, pride. 4:11, speaking evil of a brother or sister. 4:13-17, arrogant self-dependence. Chapter 5, verse 8, the need for patient endurance. 9, grumbling against one another. 5:12, flippant oaths. And 5:16, the need to be right with each other. Lots of practical issues here. Lots of practical things. The word wanders is a Greek word from which we get our word, English word, planet. It is used in reference to wandering stars. It is the idea of that which strays off track instead of remaining on a fixed course. In view are brothers or sisters who get off course, get off track. And note the concern here for every individual. If any one of you, James as a leader in the early church expresses the heart, really, I think, of an under-shepherd who has concern for every soul. Each person matters. Edmund Hebert says, James gives recognition to the infinite value of the individual soul. How true that is. All the sheep matter in the flock. If anyone in the fellowship of God's people wanders off from the truth, and then James says, and someone turns him back, this is a spiritual turnaround. This is the fruit of true repentance. Note, God affects repentance in people, and yet he uses people in the process. This is, you know, someone's, well, God's the one who ultimately works in hearts, but he uses people. Someone turns him back. Somebody has to do this. You say, well, God's got to do it. It's just up to God. Yeah, well, it is, but God wants to use us. This involves human intervention. I remember I had a relative really get off track. I don't know at that point he was really even a believer or not. I think he became a believer before he died, but I remember a relative saying, we need some intervention. We did. We need a divine intervention, but God uses people. The verb translated as turns him back literally means to turn around or to turn back. Edmund Hebert says, while the term can be used to designate an initial turning to God for salvation, it here does not refer to making a convert to Christianity, and I agree with that. Instead, this is used in reference to a person who is already a Christian who has lost his way. You say, well, the lost or the unsaved. Well, you can be in a qualified sense, a lost saved person. You can get off track, in other words. To turn the person back means they've made a 180 and turned completely around to now go in the right direction. They are now properly aligned with the truth of God, and that's always the compass. Are we aligned with the truth? Jesus used this same word, by the way, in reference to Peter, who got off track but was then restored. We find in Luke 22:32, Jesus says to Peter, "But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me," there's the same word in the Greek, "strengthen your brethren." Note that James does not say here that this is necessarily done by an elder. You say, well, this is the work of the elders. Yeah, it is. That's true. "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you are spiritual, restore such a one." Galatians 6:1. It's true. It is the work. But it's not just the work of the elders. Here, James leaves it indefinite, saying, someone, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, God can use any of his children in the process of restoring an erring brother or sister. And frankly, this is really the responsibility of the entire body. There is a family life accountability in the body of Christ. We're all responsible. My brother's keeper? Yes, you are. Yes, I am. Yes, we all are. It's not just the pastor's job or that of the elders. We do have a special leadership role. That's true. But all of us in the family have a responsibility to hold each other accountable and to seek to bring back family members who have gotten off track. And truthfully, I think many times professing Christians don't seem to properly love erring Christians enough to seek to intervene and bring about correction. And you know why that is, right? It gets messy. And often involves rejection. Certainly, we should always do so out of love. But love requires that we try to help people when they're in trouble and off track. And to do that, you have to deal with their error. And the goal must truly be to have a desire to help them. That must always be the motive. William MacDonald says, "When you see a brother falling into sin, do you criticize him or do you try to restore him?" That's a good question. There's a difference in spirit between merely being critical and actually trying to restore someone. It's easy to have a critical spirit. You know, the critical spirit and the Holy Spirit are two different spirits. It's easy to have a critical spirit, but really what is needed is genuine love that genuinely tries to help someone get back on track. Real concern. Love always considers the other person's highest good. It's a temptation to just want to talk about others, talk about their problems, instead of constructively, lovingly confronting the person personally. It's easier to talk about them behind their back. Easy to do that. James 5:19 has in view the fellow believer who gets involved and lovingly brings about correction, thus affecting spiritual restoration in this person's life. By the way, in order for this to work, the person has to want to be helped. Remember a few verses earlier when James says, "If anyone is spiritually weak, let him call for the elders to pray over him." This assumes the person is wanting help. And of course, he goes on to say, "And if he has sinned, he will be forgiven." This assumes this person is wanting to be helped, wanting to be right. It's extremely hard to help people who refuse to be helped. They have to want it. I always find it intriguing in John 5:6, where Jesus said to this paralytic, he'd been paralyzed for 38 years, which is no small amount of time. This question, Jesus said to this paralytic, I can't imagine this, really. If it wasn't in the Bible, I'd say, are you sure? It's in the Bible, I believe it. But he said to the man, do you want to be made well? Are you just, you know, kind of soaking in the sympathy and playing the victim card every day, all day long, and that's where your flesh just kind of, do you want to be made well? James 5:19 assumes the person is open and responsive to correction. They want to be restored. But again, you don't know what their response is going to be if you don't try. Love seeks to help, to intervene, to bring about constructive correction. But it must be received. There comes a point where, you know, okay, there's no force in that. You just got to let it go. But we should try. James does not specify exactly how this turning is brought about, but in the immediate context, there's a great emphasis on fervent prayer. We need God's help in the hearts of people to see them turn around. This happens through the effective prayer of the righteous, and we need to pray, and then we need to lovingly confront. Prayer and action go together. Verse 20. Verse 19, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, he's not done with his thought. Not done with his thought. Verse 20 continues, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Let him know serves as an encouragement to the would-be restorer that this is a great work. Again, this can be challenging and discouraging. One will often face rejection. Look at all Paul went through the Corinthian church. He's trying to get them back on track. They were off track. And boy, the struggle that went on there. It was not pretty. I'm done with you, Corinthians. I wish you well. I'm moving on to another church. Paul didn't do that. Often you face rejection and hurt in the process of trying to restore professing believers caught up in sin. You see, until people are repentant, they don't like being confronted with their sin. Have you noticed this? The non-repentant don't like to be confronted about their sin. They kind of rear up. Get away from me. Holier than thou person. What are you doing? Don't you know the verse? Judge not. Yeah, maybe I turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 where Paul says, you are to judge. Inside. Outside the Lord judges. But inside you are to be discerning and you are to take a stand. Again, we note that he in verse 20 is indefinite, meaning the restorer could refer to any believer who is used of the Lord to bring a fellow believer to repentance. Again, certainly spiritual leaders often do have a primary role in such efforts, but they're not the only ones involved. It is the concern of the entire family of God. We're all to care and to seek to turn back those in error who are part of the family. But such a person, that is the restorer, should know that when it is effective, two complementary things take place. Number one, he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death. That sounds like a pretty dramatic turn of events, doesn't it? That intervention saved a soul from death. And then, in effect, this will, number two, cover a multitude of sins. There's a double emphasis on turn here, as seen in verse 19 and then again in verse 20. This turning of repentance is necessary for this to happen. Now, note the contrast between the way of the truth and the sinner's own way. You really can't have it both ways. You can't go your own sinful way and the way of God's truth at the same time. Something has to give here. God's truth is the opposite of the error of our own way. Repentance admits I'm wrong and God is right. I like that definition of repentance. I'm wrong, God is right, and now in repentance I'm aligning my thinking with God and saying, God, you're right. What happens, in effect, is you have a change of mind that turns from sin to align with God's truth. Now, because James uses the word sinner here, some have taken the position that James is speaking evangelistically to those who are not truly saved. They may be in the group, this position says, but they're not truly saved. And so they take the position that conversion is the sense of becoming a Christian in view here. I do not share that view for two reasons. Number one, the flow of thought in verse 19 and 20 relates to the brethren and those among you, as we have already noted in verse 19. The flow of thought from verse 19 continues on into verse 20. The one who wanders from the truth in verse 19 is the same one who is in the error of his way in verse 20. It's one thought. Two verses, one thought. Number two, while it is true that the word sinner is consistently used by Paul to designate those that are not saved, in the case of James, he uses it to describe Christians who are living inconsistent with who they are in Christ. You see, James is addressing their inconsistent practice and calls them out on the basis of that practice in blunt terms that is characteristic of James. Even though Christians are not sinners in terms of their position, we're saints, right? That's our position in Christ. We're saints. Even the Corinthians are called saints by Paul in terms of their position. So Christians are not sinners in terms of our position in Christ. That's Paul's emphasis. But when their practice is sinful, James addresses them on that basis in graphic terms, calling them out as sinners. James, in calling the believers to repentance in James 4, 7 through 10, uses this very language in James 4, 8. And in that very same immediate context, James goes on to call them brethren three times in James 4, 11. So it's pretty clear that James is using this terminology of sinner in relation to the practice of errant believers. This is what, at that moment, they are in practice. Not in position, but in practice. James is not dealing with their position, but with their inconsistent practice. And I think when you really study James and how James works, it's really a jarring thing. He's jarring them to their senses. It's jarring for a saint to be called a sinner, which is James' point. That's not right. It's totally out of sync. Someone might say to James, a believer, James, I'm not a sinner. I'm a saint. To which James might reply, then act like it. In practice, you're acting like a sinner. And so in blunt terms, based on your practice, I'm going to call you that. Even though positionally, you are a saint. Notice what he says here, James chapter 4, verse 8. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. They're already believers, but they've strayed away. They need to get back close to God. Draw near to God and he'll draw near. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Again, he's addressing the brethren there in context. James says we should know just how important this is. The one who turns a sinning Christian from the error of his way will save a soul from death. Well, boy, that's pretty important. If indeed James is addressing true believers, as I believe he is, then the saving of a soul from death here in James 5:20 cannot refer to deliverance from eternal death, known as the second death in hell, which is the fate of all unbelievers. Believers do not face the prospect of spiritual death or eternal death. Christ took our death penalty for us. He paid the penalty. By one offering, we've been perfected forever. Hebrews chapter 10. However, a true believer, if caught in the web of sin from which they refuse to repent, can face the prospect of the discipline of physical death. I think that's the issue in context here. The word soul often refers to the immaterial part of a person, which is immortal. However, it can also refer to the whole person or their life in general. Here it is the sense of their life, meaning turning from error results in their physical life being preserved. Now, this is not an obscure teaching in the New Testament. This is not the only place in the New Testament we find this teaching. Repeatedly, we find that believers in sin may indeed face the possibility of physical death as a means of God's discipline if they refuse to repent. This is one of the least taught doctrines in the New Testament. Peter says for believers to be, quote, obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, which suggests that indeed we can be disobedient children. If Peter has to command them to be obedient children, then the possibility is that they may be disobedient. But we're commanded not to be. However, if a child of God rebelliously refuses to get right and continues on in flagrant sin, that person is facing the possibility of the discipline of death. Boy, we had a reminder of that early in the church age, Acts chapter 5, Ananias hearing these words. Of course, they're lying to the Holy Spirit about, oh, we're giving it all, we're all in for God, we've given everything to the Lord. No, they hadn't. They're hiding some back here. Then Ananias, hearing these words, Peter confronts him. Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. Wow, how's that for a confrontation? Ended in death. The young men rose, wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. That was about 3 hours later. His wife came in. She's in on it too. Not knowing what had happened, Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She said, oh, yeah, yep, that's right. We sold it. That's the amount. We've given it all to the Lord. Lying. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together? They're in on it together. To test the Spirit of the Lord. Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. The young men came in, found her dead, carried her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all those who heard these things. Boy, that's enough to put the fear in you. Better not lie to the Holy Spirit. This happened very early in the church age, as recorded in Acts 5. God was sending a signal that his people are called to live holy lives and that you can't just sin flagrantly and get away with it as a child of God. God's children are to be a holy family. The entire church, and indeed the whole surrounding community that heard about this, got the message loud and clear. Sometime later, the Gentile church also needed to learn this reality. And they kind of learned the hard way. Some hard lessons going on at Corinth. You know, had all kinds of sin going on all over the place at Corinth. And what else they had going on there? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30, for this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, deal with our sin, we would not be judged in the sense of disciplinary judgment. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord. So we know it's the Lord's chastening, that we may not be condemned with the world. So Paul lays it out in very clear terms. Many were sick and dying because they had been mistreating each other in the body of Christ. That is a really serious error in the eyes of God. It's not consistent with living out God's truth. Now, Paul says if we would judge ourselves, that is, admit our sin and get right, then we would not face disciplinary judgment. He is clear that God does judge his rebellious children with discipline involving potential sickness and death. Paul told them, many are weak and sick. And again, many sleep, that is, many have died. Didn't say just a few, many. A lot of sin going on in the church of Corinth. A lot of sickness, a lot of death. So this was a really serious reality in the early church and not merely a theory. 1 John 5:16. If anyone sees his brother, we're talking about a brother. It's a family of God affair. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin, which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who have committed sin not leading to death. You know what sin not leading to death is? It's sin repented of. But then he says, there is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. John is talking about the sin of a believer leading to death, which is a sin, an ongoing sin problem the believer refuses to repent of. Open, flagrant sin in which a believer refuses to repent is sin leading to death. They are going to be confronted by God. in which it will result in either repentance or death. And there comes a point where if the believer refuses to repent, there's nothing more to even pray about. They have steeled themselves and it's over. Death is inevitable. Many years ago, I was teaching through 1 John, happened to be on this section, and we had a family in the church. And they happened to have brought other family as visitors that morning to the service. Well, you don't normally really want to present this to unbelieving visitors as an introduction to your church. Well, when I got done with that message, they told the family, if you stay in this church, you will never see the grandchildren again. We're not coming to your house again. Well, that's, boy, laying down the pretty thick. Another lady that day on the way out of church said, you could have used a little more sugar in that message. And I mused, oh, so you want me to sugarcoat a sin unto death? How do you do that? Maybe you could write it out for me so the next time I'll be able to sugarcoat it so it's not so offensive. But I get it. The idea of a sin unto death is shocking. If you don't know the Bible or if you don't want to accept what it straightforwardly says, many people today have such a warped view of God, in my opinion, such a warped view of God's holiness, that they can't imagine God putting anyone to death over the issue of sin. Where's love in that, they would say. What kind of a God do you serve? Well, I just happen to serve the God of the Bible. For many today, it's grace, 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 love, 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 with no consideration for God's holiness and how serious it is to claim to be a Christian and live in sin. They play the grace card. You know, we can just sin a will here. We're under grace. Frankly, that's deadly serious business. As professing Christians, we are saying that Christ has a claim on our lives. We don't belong to ourselves anymore. He bought us. We're His. And we're now called to live holy lives. This is a radical concept if taken seriously. Isn't this kind of radical? I mean, here's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Do you not know? They should know this. The way you're living, you're off track. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? And you're not your own. You're not your own. You say, well, it's my life. I can live it. It's my body. I'll do it. Whatever. That's not true for Christians. You're bought. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Your whole purpose now as a Christian, if you're claiming to be a Christian, your whole purpose is God. It's not some self-life. God has a claim on you as a believer. And as His child, you are called to live a holy life that is set apart for Him and His holy purposes. It's not up for discussion. You say, oh, I think we should have a discussion, a round table about this. What? It's not up for discussion. This is not, I believe, and now life just continues on as before. Rather, true faith results in a whole new relationship with God that expects you to now live a holy life. In the words of Scripture, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. All those old relationships with sin, the devil, and the world, it's all passed away. And behold, all things have become new. You have a whole brand new relationship with God. Hebrews chapter 12. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. And then verse 10, for they indeed, speaking of our earthly fathers, for a few days chastened us as it seemed best to them, but He for our profit. Why? What's God doing in the act of discipline? For our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. A dividing line between true believers and unbelievers is this matter of divine discipline. If you can sin with seeming immunity in terms of discipline, if you can sin and get away with it, if you can sin without any serious consequences, then that proves you're not a true child of God. I've often said that the reason I believe professing Christendom in general doesn't have a lot more funerals is because there are so many professing Christians who aren't really Christians at all. In their ongoing pattern of gross sin, they don't face the discipline of death. Because in truth, God is not their father. They seemingly get away with flagrant ongoing sin. But their day of judgment is coming. And it will be an eternal fiery judgment in hell, which is distinct from God's disciplinary judgment on his people, which is intended to bring about holiness in our lives. You see, God is a very loving heavenly father, and he does not allow his children to get away with sin. Now, I got away with some sin with my father. Oh, boy. It's not confession hour, is it? I did all kinds of things. After I became a Christian, I was going back and telling my parents, you know, and they were saying, it's okay. You're a Christian now. God disciplines his children. You don't get away with sin with the heavenly father, might with your earthly father, sneaky little rascals we are. But it doesn't happen with God the Father. Hebrews 12:8 says God disciplines, are you ready for this? All his children. We all need a spanking from time to time. I wish it wasn't so. I wish we were all just perfectly behaved little children all the time. But we're not. We need to learn obedience. Children need to learn obedience. Wisdom says this. Proverbs 3:12, for whom the Lord loves, he corrects. Just as a father, the son in whom he delights. You love your children, you discipline them. And then Proverbs 13:24, he who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. Whoa, how about that? That is a life verse for most young people, right? Not so much. Today we are witnessing the results of a spoiled, rotten generation that has never learned the value of discipline, in my opinion. I'm speaking generally now. Praise the Lord for all exceptions. We have a whole generation of parents and society that think they know better than God in the matter of discipline. We have long ago thrown out the owner's manual, the Bible, on how to raise children. How's that working? How's that working for society? In the last days, perilous times will come. Children will be disobedient to their parents. It's a major quality, characteristic of the last days. We're there. Kids need discipline. And love disciplines them early. Love is not abusive, but it does discipline for their own good. We need it. So when James speaks of turning a fellow believer away from the error of his way, and therefore saving a soul from death, that is very consistent with the New Testament's teaching on the reality of Father God's discipline that may result in death if a believer persists in ongoing rebellion. As Paul said, if we would judge ourselves, we judge our own sin, deal with our own sin, we would not be judged. We need to take sin seriously, or there will be serious consequences for every true believer. If someone helps to turn a fellow believer from sin, they're actually preserving their life in the sense of bringing them to their senses where they deal with their sin and thereby avert God's strong hand of discipline. And here again, we see the value of family accountability. For our own good, those that wander off and refuse accountability or correction invariably end up very badly. It is because of this that I often say church discipline, I believe properly administered, is really an act of love and mercy. Somebody says, well, we just want to be loving and we don't want to deal with their sin. You don't love that person. See, we just want to be very gracious. Don't be stupid. Yes, be gracious. Yes, be humble. But we have to confront sin and call it what it is. And sometimes in the name of love and grace, we are very reluctant to do that. When God deals directly with people, it can get serious in a hurry. Part of the grace of God is giving space in the process of church discipline, which allows that person to come to repentance before God's strong, direct intervention in divine discipline comes to bear. The word save means to rescue, deliver, restore, or to make whole or well. And here in verse 20, it has a nuance of being delivered from physical death. Throughout the book of James, we have hints at the disciplinary consequences of death. And it builds to a climax here at the end of the book. James is consistently emphasizing the importance of living out our faith, but also a warning of serious disciplinary consequences for those who refuse to do so. Notice what he says. James 1, 15 and 16. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. You say, well, this only applies to unbelievers. Really? Read on. Verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brother. Brethren, this has application for you. Sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Clearly, James is talking to believers here, as seen in the language of my beloved brethren. He wants them to see the seriousness of sin, and that for them, if they allow sin to have its way in their lives, the end will mean, I believe, physical death. He warns them, do not be deceived. Because people can be deceived. Brothers tend to be, oh no, I don't think that's going to happen. Don't be deceived. James 1:21. Still talking to the brethren. Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. James is saying to believers, align your life with the word which is able to save you from the discipline of physical death. He uses the same language here as he does in the climactic statement of James 5:20. Remember, James is talking to believers. James chapter 4, verse 5. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? The spirit who now lives in us is ever jealous for the believer's complete devotion. The teaching of scripture on God's jealousy is meant to serve as a warning that God is a jealous lover. I know a little bit about that. Somebody's hitting on my wife, I'm going to be hitting on them. You know what I mean? I mean, it could happen. I mean, I hope I'd be very spiritual, but I'm really a jealous lover. God's a jealous lover. He will not just sit idly by and allow his people to commit spiritual adultery against him, which is what James is talking about there. The scripture does not address this subject in vain. Consistently in the scripture, when God's jealousy is aroused, the disciplinary consequences are presented as very serious, including death. In 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul speaks of the discipline of God resulting in sickness and death, just one chapter earlier, not far removed, in chapter 10, verse 22, he says, "Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? You think you can get away with this?" In other words, Paul is pointing out they can't get away with flagrant sinful activity. That is the sense here in James 4 as well. James 4:12. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? He puts out this warning in the context of judging one another improperly. Don't you realize we've got a God who's the real lawgiver and he's able to save and to destroy, emphasizing his sovereign power and authority. And in this context of the brethren, it may well emphasize disciplinary accountability. He is able to preserve life or he's able to take it in death. It's a sobering reality for every believer. Yes, he is our loving heavenly Father, but he's also holy. And we are not to take this matter of holy living lightly. Finally, chapter 5 in verse 12, he says, "But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment." There's a warning. What kind of judgment is he talking about? Well, here in keeping with his warnings throughout the book, James may well have in view judgment in the sense of incurring discipline from God that carries about serious consequences, as we have noted. The point is that James, throughout the book, interweaves warnings of serious disciplinary consequences for those not practicing their faith. And this builds to a climax in the purpose statement here at the end of the book. It's consistent with everything he said that has gone on before. Not only will the one who turns a sinning believer from the error of his way save a soul from physical death, it will also result in the covering of a multitude of sins. Now understand, James is functioning and ministering, and he thinks through a very Jewish lens. This really is Old Testament language. Let me show you. I'm talking about this phrase, a multitude of sins. Psalm 32:1 says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." There you see that. Can make that connection between forgiven, sin is covered. And then in Psalm 85:2, "You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin." Again, connect that. Forgiven, covered all their sin. So this phrase, covering multitude of sins, is an Old Testament image for forgiveness. It is language that Jews steeped in the Old Testament would have related to the concept of forgiveness. So the sense is that sins covered means sins forgiven. Just as those calling for the restoration of prayer ministry are forgiven if they have committed sins, as seen in verse 15, and those confessing coupled with the ministry of prayer are healed, as seen in verse 16. So here in verse 20, those turning from sin results in sins being covered, which is to say, forgiven. In a corresponding way, Jesus taught us to pray, "Forgive us our debts." Well, what is the sense there? He taught us to pray, "Father, our Father which art in heaven." He's our Father. He's talking to believers. This is parental forgiveness related to the maintenance of our spiritual lives. Recall that in the scriptures there is penal forgiveness, which is a once for all positional forgiveness received at the moment of saving faith. And this is the forever position of all true believers. In terms of the penalty of sin, we've been forgiven forever. By one offering is perfected forever. Ephesians 1:7. "In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood." What's this mean? The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Positional forgiveness. But once we are forever forgiven, in terms of the penalty of sin, there is still the issue of our daily walk in which we stumble in many ways. In regard to these stumblings, we need to get right with our Heavenly Father by turning from sin as expressed in confession. This relates to our walk, not our standing. It relates to maintenance, not our position. Our position never changes. But in our walk, we get our feet dirty, and we need to get right with our Father. 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins," speaking to believers, "he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." We say, "Well, I thought I was already forgiven of all sin." You are. Penal-wise, that's true. But in terms of your walk, when you mess up, you need to get right so there's no problem in your walk with God. This corresponds to what James speaks of when he says, "Cover a multitude of sins." And aren't you glad that God is so gracious as to use the language, "cover a multitude of sins"? Aren't you glad he didn't say, a few? He says a multitude. Maybe you've really gotten off track in a really bad way. And think, practically speaking, not position, but practically speaking, "I've gone too far. I've sinned too much. I don't think I can ever really get right with God in my walk." Wrong. Wrong. If you turn from the error of your way, God will cover a multitude of sins. practically, in terms of your walk, in terms of maintenance. God will not look upon it. You will be completely forgiven. All will be restored in your walk. You can again walk with a clear conscience. All God asks is that you turn from your sin. In the words of James 4:8, draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts. This is descriptive of the turning in James 5:19 and 20. If you do so, God will preserve your life. He will cover a multitude of sins. Peter also uses this very same language of covering a multitude of sins as he applies it from Proverbs 10:12 in the Old Testament. 1 Peter 4:8, above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Well, you know, again, this relates to your walk, you know. That's what he's talking about. It is noteworthy that much of the emphasis on a sin unto death in the New Testament very closely relates to, you ready for this? Body life. And the mistreatment of one another in that context. James is very concerned about body life and that the family of believers do not abuse each other. In graphic terms, he describes this concern in chapter 4. In close context here in James 5, he speaks of confessing your trespasses to one another that you may be healed. In 1 Peter 4, the multitude of sins being covered is in the context of one another body life. In 1 Corinthians 11, the issue of being chastened to death is framed in the context of a body life abuse issue in relationship to the Lord's table. James is a very, very practical book, dealing much with how believers should treat each other. That's huge. It's huge before God. You say, well, I'm not too kind to the brethren, but boy, my doctrine is straight as an arrow. You can err in more than one way here. Practice is huge. Love is huge. There are strong warnings in James, but also great consolation for those willing to repent and turn from their sin. Edmund Hebert says, James has found it necessary to rebuke them sharply for various inadequacies. But his motive has not been to condemn, but to restore. There you go. That's the goal. One of my daughters went to college. Actually, all my daughters went to college, but this particular illustration comes from one of my daughters when she was in college, secular college. And she wrote this at that time. She said, tonight, went to my professor's house. Was fun, but we all had to give a personal vision statement for our lives. There are like four Christians there, and there's a lot of students, but four Christians there. And he was getting annoyed that they all had something to do with God. He asked me if I really thought that God wanted me to put him first above myself. I emphatically said yes, and he was like, why? I told him God's whole purpose is that he was the creator of humans and is above them. And he didn't know what to say. He also asked another Christian there if he really thought God was in control of everything. After a while, he got tired of all this religious talk. And he said he wanted to hear our personal vision statements with God out of the equation. This other Christian piped up and said that wasn't possible. And she says, I don't know, we might have got him thinking. Needless to say, it was a witness to the other students, I think. Let me ask you a question. We're thinking through the lens of James here this morning. Do you think it is possible for a real Christian to have a personal vision statement with God out of the equation? James would say that faith without works is dead. Faith without God in the equation is dead. And if you are a real Christian living that way, who seriously wanders from the truth, you are on a collision course with God's disciplinary judgment. James does all he can to warn about this and express the importance of turning a sinning believer from the error of their ways. James insists that we live out our faith and help each other to that end. As James 1, 21 and 22 says, quote, receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Indeed, may God help us to be doers of the word. It's what the book of James is all about. It's what having a living faith is all about. Being doers of the word. You say, well, I'm a believer, but I'm not a doer. Maybe you better examine yourself, make sure you're in the faith to start with. And if you are a true believer, watch out. Spirit yearns to jealousy. There's a little problem there. Believe the word. Memorize the word. Meditate on the word. Share the word. Teach the word. Preach the word. Read the word. Listen to the word. Publish the word. But above all, live the word, which is what a living faith is all about. God help us to live the word.